The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
So as we break into the course, what happened as I, over the years, have gotten into several subjects, including worship, including the study of the Sabbath day and so on. And as I was studying some of that material, particularly in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, I found some very fascinating things. And one of those is that, I always do it backwards in the television, and I found out that one of the things that Hebrews chapter 3 does and 4 is quote Psalm 95 several times. And during that discussion, what happens is that when it quotes the psalm and when it speaks about the eternal rest of heaven, it uses the Greek word katapausis. I dot my I's so people know what they are, even though they're not supposed to be dotted in Greek. But anyway, and katapausis means simply rest. And then when you get to Hebrews 4:9, it all of a sudden says, there remains therefore a Sabbath. Tismos to the people of God. And you know, I hope you know, that that is a combination between a Hebrew word and a Greek ending. And that there's no such word except in the book of Hebrews. And that that means a Sabbathing. Ismos means an ing. So it really means a Sabbathing. And what's, and it's especially in Greek, it's very obvious what the guy is doing. Because when he quotes the psalm where it says Sabbath, huh? There remains there for a rest of the people of God, huh? Sabbath? That's what it is in Hebrew. But then he always translates that katapausis. And he talks about the rest that we look forward to yet. You know, he said the rest wasn't finished. And so we still look forward to a rest. And what he's saying is that we look forward to eternal life. And that the going into the promised land, after the promised land, David says in Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest. And the writer's argument is that there has got to be a rest yet after David. Because he did enter into the promised land. And David can still write, if they shall enter into my rest. You see? And so his argument is that we look forward then to a heavenly rest. And on the basis of the Old Testament, he proves that we are still looking forward to a heavenly rest. And then his conclusion of the matter is there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping, really is. And if you look in Young's Concordance, John Murray is the guy who taught me that. I didn't realize that John Murray never talked about the switch here from katapausis in translating Sabbath in the Old Testament to Sabbatismos when he's trying to make the conclusion of the thing. So he says there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for God's people, and that I take to be a reiteration of the fourth commandment in the New Testament. Now, my article in the Mid-America Reformed Journal of Theology, I wrote quite a long article on this particular pericope in Scripture. And I forgot the name of the article now. It must be the Sabbath of Hebrews 4:9, I believe, is the name of the article. If you ever want to look it up, I suppose it's about 20 or 40 pages, something like that. I haven't looked at it for a while. But what I just gave you in 3 minutes was the essential argument of that. Well, what that did is that threw me back into Psalm 95. When you get into Psalm 95, what do you have? You don't have an argument about the eternal rest or about keeping the Sabbath. You've got a call to worship. And in fact, Psalm 95 is in the midst of several calls to worship. We all use Psalm 95. We all use Psalm 96. We all use Psalm 90. Psalm 100 is calls to worship, properly so. And then when you look at Psalm 95, 96, Psalm 100, you realize that these calls to worship are not only calls to worship, but they are also descriptions of or definitions of worship. And there's a real unity, there's a real community among what they're saying, among what all these psalms are saying. And so I'd like to read the introduction now to that I have on the sheet there from the biblical words used for worship in the Old and New Testaments, especially the reflexive ashacha, to bow yourself down, and the Greek proskuneo, to bow down or to worship, to do obeisance. We know that worship means to bow down in obeisance to another, that is to do honor to another. It is action for which there are parallel human actions of giving honor, but real worship belongs to God or the false gods when given by pagans. But to understand that worship is bowing down is not yet fully to understand biblical worship. This is because biblical worship is much more than simply the human act of bowing down. According to several psalms, including especially Psalm 95, worship is first of all meeting with God. It is bowing down to God in heart and mind, and it is listening obediently to God's word. And so I've given you the history of how I got myself thrown into Psalm 95 by studying Hebrews 3 and 4 to do this thing on the Sabbath. And I realized that we have here, as I said, a real broad definition of what worship is in Psalm 95. And I want to expound that a bit for you this morning, because I think it's very important to our understanding of worship. I see a typo on my notes, which happens only once every 5 years. But under Roman numeral 1A1, that should be Psalm 95, not Psalm 9. It should be Psalm 95, verse 2. And if you look at Psalm 95, I hope you can see pretty easily what I'm driving at here. Because first of all, you can see that it is a call to worship. Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. We have to be careful, gentlemen, as we do these things, to make proper distinctions. That's one of the things theology is doing, making proper distinctions. And we have to distinguish between what worship is and what we do in worship, elements of worship. For example, come let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That's an element of worship. But then when you come to verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now those verses are all why we should worship God. The Lord is a great, great King above all gods. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. He formed everything. So you have the element of worship, let us sing to the Lord. But what is worship? Worship is let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us enter into the presence of God. And so you see that that worship is defined not simply as bowing down, but bowing down in God's presence. Now, you'll notice that in Islamic worship, you just pray toward Mecca, huh? God's there in Mecca, evidently. I'm not sure that they have much of a theology about that. But in Christian worship, you are in God's presence. In worship, it's not simply that you are kind of worshiping or singing to God on earth. You are singing to God in the presence of God, and that idea of the presence of God goes throughout the Scripture. And in fact, we talk about Emmanuel, God with us. We talk about the tabernacle as the place of God meeting with His people. And I've got some Bible verses that are very interesting about that as we go along here. But that idea in every one of these calls to worship here is this idea of the presence of God. Look at Psalm 96, verse 8. Bring an offering and come into his courts. What does that mean? Come to his place. Come to the area where God is. Come to the place of God, to the courts of God, the streets of God in Zurich. You know, Zurich is an old city. It's very heathen now. It's fun to go visit Zurich, though. When you see the names of streets, for example, behind the great church where Zwingli preached, there's a square. And that's Predigerplatz, Preacher Place, Preacher Square. So the people walk by and they have no idea what that means. But there were some real preachers in Zurich in those days. And so, and of course, there's Zwingli Street and so on. But it's very interesting. But this idea of the place being the place of God, entering into the presence of God, is a very important aspect of each one of these calls to worship. enter into his courts. Look at Psalm 100. That's even stronger than either of these other two psalms, because it says in verse 2, come before, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. This idea of entering into the presence of God is very important, because worship is in the presence of God. It's not worship to God somewhere far away. It's worship in the presence of God. Yeah, you're
taking questions.
Sure. Yeah, it's fine.
Can you define very specifically the difference between living our life in the presence of God and being in the presence of
yes.
God and worship?
God gives very special promises about meeting with his people in the Bible. God gives very special promises for that. He is there as the one who very specifically hears our prayers, blesses our worship, and is... See, you have to understand that we serve God by worship and dedicated service. In other words, we work for God, whether we're, you know, shoveling manure or preaching a sermon. Okay? And so we are always in the presence of God as Christians, cor deum. We're always in the presence of God. But in worship, we are intellectually and spiritually and in our hearts engaged in a conversation. In other words, I know that my good friend Maynard lives in Calhoun. It's Calhoun, isn't it? You're moving around so much lately. In Calhoun, Colorado. And so it's part of my world. You're part of my world. You see that? Now, that's a small way of saying God is always part of my world. But when you and I sit down and have a conversation, now we are in personal fellowship. We're in very personal fellowship. And that's what happens in worship, because worship is fellowship with God through words, as we're going to see the third part here. Okay? And God gives these special promises. How can you come into the presence of God if you live in the presence of God? Because God has designed there to be special places. And this is another very important aspect of worship that we're not going to specifically cover this morning. But the location of worship, there's a very important aspect of our teaching in the Bible about the location of worship. And the location of worship is in the place of God's name. And there's a whole theology of that, and I don't have time to do that this morning. Let me look at the course outline. There should be. I don't see it right quickly. But there should also be a place in the outline for the location of worship. And the location of worship is in the place of God's name. You go to Deuteronomy 12. When you get into the promised land, you wipe out all the places where the heathen worship their gods. There will be one place where I will put my name. Okay? And that is the place where I will meet with you for this fellowship with you. Now, that's very clear, and I'm going to go ahead a little bit here, to Exodus 29, verse 42. One of my favorite verses. I'm going to have a big tombstone. Exodus 29, 42. We're going to get them all on, you know. But in Exodus 29, 42, this is the daily offering of the two sheep. One in the morning, the lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. This is just a daily offering of Israel. And what does he say? This shall be a continual burnt offering through your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting, where I meet with you. And then he says what? Before the Lord, in the presence of God, there I will meet you to speak with you. See, God says, I'm going to come to you, and worship is a conversation with God. Yeah? It's that meeting for conversation. God speaks and we listen and respond in words. And so the essential elements of worship are the word of God and prayer. Not sacraments. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the essential elements. And that's what another one of my favorite verses is 1 Timothy 4:5. He talks about using the world for God's glory, you know. And then he says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's set aside by worship, you see. How do you and I sanctify our lives to the Lord? By worship. See, our resting on the Sabbath day, the rest sanctifies, and these words sanctify, dedicate, consecrate, they're all parallel. Our rest sanctifies our labor, our work during the week. But what sanctifies that rest? If I rest for myself and go boating, it's fun day, like for the heathen. Huh? But when I worship, now my worship has the same relationship to my rest as my rest does to my labor. My worship sanctifies the Sabbath day. It sets it aside as a day dedicated to God. And so when I don't worship, I blow the whole week. And I think that's why you have the Sabbath day in Genesis chapter 1. It should really be chapter 2. The guy's horse stumbled or something. But anyway, that's really Genesis 1 should end with, and the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, and so I think if you're a creationist, you got to be a Sabbatarian. And I think if you're a Sabbatarian, you have to understand that you have to focus your Sabbath on worship. It's very, very important for our people to understand this stuff too. But this idea of God specially meeting with his people and speaking with them. And that's what you have here in Psalm 95. I will meet with you and I will speak to you. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says later on in the Psalm, listen to God. See? And that's a big issue in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, of course. So now let's look at the rest of the Old Testament. When Jacob comes to Bethel and God shows him the vision of the ladder going to heaven, and God identifies himself as God, not by some figure, but by speaking. He says, I'm the God of your father Abraham. That's how Jacob knew it was God at the top, because God told him who it was. And then he says, I didn't know God is in this place. And he called it Bethel, Beth-el, which means house of God, huh? When he was on the way to meet with Laban. And so this is in Genesis 28, by the way. And he promises that he will come back and worship God in this place. He sees that God is here. He sees that this is one of the places where God has met with him. And so he understands that that's a place of worship. And you have that throughout the age of the patriarchs. When God speaks to Abraham, Abraham builds an altar. See, at that place. He recognizes that at that place, I have had fellowship with God. And my worship then goes up to God at that place. And this idea of the place of God's name, then you have Deuteronomy commands, you know, I'm going to put my name on a place. Solomon builds a temple. He says, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less that house, this house that I have built. Solomon's theology was excellent, much better than modern evangelical or most reformed people too. Solomon realized that the temple was not a house for God. It was the meeting place of God with his people. And Solomon quoted Deuteronomy chapter 12. But this is a house for God's name, okay? And it's on this basis that you hear in heaven your dwelling place, because you have put your name, you've promised to put your name on this house. And then in 1 Kings chapter 9, you know, chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. Chapter 9, God appears to Solomon again and says, I have put my name on this house. That's fabulous. God answers his prayer by saying what? I've put my name here. And then you go to Jeremiah, where they've screwed it all up, and he says, are you licensed to sin and then come into the house that's called by my name and do these abominations? You know, go jump in a creek. You know, he says to Israel, this is not going to happen. You guys are going into captivity. Okay? And so the idea of the place of God's name as the location of worship. Now, in the New Testament, what happens? Neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain, but in spirit and in truth, you're going to worship God, huh? He replaces place with how we worship God, with the kind, with spiritual worship, you see. Because the two go hand in hand. Now what happened in the New Testament is God took his name off of Jerusalem. And where does he put it? He puts it on his people in baptism. Baptism is putting God's name on somebody. And that was done in the Old Testament through the Aaronic blessing. If you look Numbers chapter 7. Yeah, or 6, yeah, verse 27, 28, where he says, you shall bless the people, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, and all that stuff. The next verse says, so shall you put my name upon Israel, and I will bless them. See, the blessing is a general baptism of the people as a community of God's people. In the New Testament, that's personalized, and therefore, the place of God's name is on God's people. And the proof of that pudding, of course, is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so where are we to worship? In the gathering of God's people, Hebrews 10:25. You know, if you take Hebrews 10:24 through 26 apart, you say, verse 24 says, provoke one another to love and to good works. Because, verse 26, if you sin after you've come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. What is his example of such sin, such willful sin, for which there's no sacrifice? Forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, how can the assembling of yourselves together be so important that it's going to send you to hell? See, in the Old Testament, you got put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. In the New Testament, you go to hell for neglecting the gathering of God's people for worship. Why? because that's where God's name is. The temple, and you know, and Peter says that, Paul says your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit twice in 3 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are living stones built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual offerings to God. Huh? You see that? And so all of that fits together into New Testament worship, which is the gathering, in the gathering, because that's where God's name is, in the gathering of the people who've got his name on them, which is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because baptism represents the work of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, and God's name is put on in baptism because the Holy Spirit is what? Took me about 10 years to figure this out. Why should baptism be in the form of putting God's name on us? Romans 8 says it clearly, because Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. See? We just condensed 10 years of stupidity into 2 minutes of revelation. You see the point? But because the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, and what happens when you're adopted? You get a new name. And that comes out, that insight comes out of the discussion in the RCUS when we did the baptism thing in 1967, 68, and 69, when we were redoing the directory of worship. And we had the Lutheran form of baptism, which says, name this child. And something inside of me, by the grace of God, said, hey, we're not naming this child after us. We're putting God's name on this kid. And then I started studying the Bible, and I knew where I'd gotten that idea. And so we threw name this child out of the thing and made it a covenantal promise to teach this child, you see. The point being that in the New Testament, the temple is God's people. And that takes you into then Hebrews chapter 12, where you have New Testament worship, and the church is literally, the gathering of God's people is literally taken up to heaven. And so in the New Testament, the place of worship is not Garner and Calhoun and Vermilion, it's heaven. I don't know if we're going to have time to look at that this morning, but to me that is just unbelievable, that we are taken up into heaven in worship. So we come into not to a mountain that burned with fire, Mount Sinai, but we come to God. We come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, the elect spirits in heaven, justified, you know, the saved saints. We come to Jesus Christ, the blood of a better covenant. We come directly into the presence of God. And the result is that in New Testament worship, God speaks from heaven in the reading and preaching of the Word of God. In New Testament worship, God speaks from heaven. In the Old Testament, he spoke on earth. In the New Testament, that's verse 25, he speaks from heaven. That's awesome. The book starts out with, how shall we neglect? How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It began to be spoken of. God in the Old Testament spoke by the prophets, in the New Testament by his Son, Jesus Christ. Now he speaks directly from heaven in New Testament worship. So the concept is that in New Testament worship, we in the gathering of God's saints are taken up into heaven and receive the word directly from God. Wow. That's awesome to me. I can't say that without having shivers up my spine, that New Testament worship is in the presence of God. It's like being in heaven for an hour. Yes, yeah, it's just, yeah, we enter in. That's chapter 10 earlier, yeah. And see that word karev in Hebrew, means to draw near. And Hebrews 10:22, another favorite verse on the tombstone, it goes, says, let us draw near. That means let us worship, let us come near to God, because he just got done talking about entering into the Holy of Holies, as you say, verse 19, by a new and an open way. So karev, and you know the word korban, it is korban, that means it's offered to God. When Jesus is complaining about them giving money to the church so they can have Social Security for their parents. What it amounts to, that's my Social Security sermon. Gets me in a lot of trouble. But anyway, karev means worship, means to draw near to God in worship. And that's Hebrews 10, because you're right. We go right into the Holy of Holies. Not made with hands, but into heaven itself. And that's to me just awesome.
And the curtain for entering that is Jesus Christ.
That's right, exactly. Through the curtain. That's just beautiful stuff to me. Well, worship obviously is meeting with God. In that very special conversational way. Now, so we talk about the earlier data there. And Exodus 20:24, God says, wherever I put my name, there I will meet with you. That's his comment on the Ten Commandments, by the way. His comment on the Ten Commandments, you know, Jesus' comment on the Lord's Prayer is, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive you, huh? So he singles out that one one item in the Lord's Prayer. In after finishing the Ten Commandments, after speaking about God speaking to the people and people being afraid and so on, he singles out the second commandment for special emphasis about worship. Why? Because worship is essential to the life of God's people. And he says, don't you cut stones when you build an altar. You make an altar of earth, and there, wherever I put my name, I will come to you. Isn't that interesting? That's Exodus 20:24. And then, as we looked at Exodus 29:42, I'm sorry, I will meet with you there at the door of the tabernacle. So worship is meeting with God. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. And 1 Corinthians, the New Testament chapter on worship, says, speaking the word of God, they will report that God is truly among you. That's about verse 26, I believe. Okay. But see, when a heathen comes in and hears you, if he hears you talking in tongues, he's going to say, you guys are nuts. And we would be, you know, if we all had our services in Latin, how dumb could you be? Nobody would understand anything. But if we have them in English and we're in an English-speaking country, people will come in, they will hear the word of God, and they will fall down, Paul says, and worship God and say that God is of a truth among you. God is in your midst. God is meeting with you here. God is in this outfit. See, the important thing is not that we show up, but that God shows up. We don't make God show up. He promises to show up. Why? Because he has called us to be his people. And so you don't go to the church of your choice, you go to the church of God's choice, where the elect are, as much as we can figure out. The confessors are, okay? But anyway, the point is that meeting with God is full in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:22, number 4 under C there, speaks of draw near to God, which is the Old Testament idea of karav, a word used often in Leviticus for worship. CF, the Greek transliteration of korban, it's brought as an offering to God. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks in the New Testament, worship coming directly into the presence of God. We've just talked about that on the board. And this is also the case in heaven itself, where there is no need of the temple. He says in Revelation 22, because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And New Testament worship is a foretaste of that. So worship is meeting with God, and that is essential to worship. When we talk about bowing down, we've got to realize that we are bowing down in the presence of God, because God has very special promises for his presence with his people in worship, in gathered worship in the New Testament. And, we could spend about a week and a half on that. 3 hours a day, I don't think I'm good for much more than 3 hours a day. We could spend a lot of time looking at how God was with his people and what that meant for God's people in their protection, in their guidance, with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day and so on. And we could recognize that the tent of meeting was the place where God meets his people, and the mercy seat is the sacramental presence of God when the high priest comes in, you know, to bring the blood of the offering and all that kind of thing. But I think that's kind of a summary, meeting with God. Now, obviously, the words of worship mean bowing down, and worship is bowing down to God in heart and mind. Now, first of all, we need to have a little background for that, and that is that the regulative principle requires spiritual worship. Cain ran into the regulative principle of worship at this point. He went through the motions, but his heart wasn't in it. Now, a lot of people worry about the blood that Abel offered and Cain didn't offer. I don't think that has anything to do with it, because I think this was a thank offering. You and I bring money. Something wrong with that? Should we bleed on our money before we bring it in? Nah, I don't think so. Why? Because a thank offering is not expiatory. It doesn't need the shedding of blood. And that's what Cain and Abel were doing. They were bringing the fruit of their labor. One brought the fruit of the ground and the crops. The other one brought the fruit of the flock. But the Bible is very clear. It says what? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice of Cain. Cain went through the motions, but his heart wasn't in it. And the regulative principle requires worship in spirit and in truth. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, too. But the point is that the second commandment talks about the heart. Why is all that stuff about you shall not bow down to them nor serve them? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of those who hate me, spiritual action, huh? And showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, huh? Because the second commandment requires no No pics, huh? No pictures and image, huh? It forbids pictures and image, but it requires the devotion of the heart. It's talking about the purity of worship in terms of a jealous God. And what is jealousy? It is intense interest in another person's heart. You know, when Barry Goldwater was running for election, I voted for Barry Goldwater in 1964, I'll have you know. Anyway. Shouldn't be surprised. Anyway, they called him an extremist. And so he said to all these liberal newsmen, in those days you could still say that, it wouldn't work today. But he said, do you think that your wives want you to be moderately faithful to you or extremely faithful to you? He said, extremism is a good thing, but for the right cause. Well, God is a jealous God. Just as your wives would be extremely angry and hurt if you loved all women the way you love them. Love is not a blanket like the Armenians say. Love is a knife, and that knife cuts off everybody else and puts your love on this woman. That's what makes her your wife. That's what makes her special. Because you have set your love upon her, and hopefully she was dumb enough to set her love on you. Okay. And she is jealous that she be the object of your affection. And that your money support her. And not some gal down the street. You see that? And that's a godly jealousy. And God is jealous with an intense godly jealous for the devotion of your heart and of my heart. And that's why he rains fire on those who hate him, and he promises mercy on those who love him and keep his commandments. Huh? The second commandment is an extremely spiritual commandment. So it not only forbids physical things of God, but it requires the devotion of the heart of the worshiper. And as I said, that's what Cain ran into. And so we want to recognize that the regulative principle, as understood out of the second commandment, requires spiritual worship, devotion, and obedience. And of course, obedience is the outward proof demonstration of the devotion of the heart. Well, thus bowing down in heart is essential. Oh, cone, it says there. I think that should probably be come, don't you? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, there's the idea of doing obeisance, the idea of the word. By the way, in Hebrew, it's the hith pael, which is the reflexive form. It's hith shacha. He bowed himself down. Huh? See that? And yishtachavu is the present future plural of that. And let us bow down. Huh? Now, literally, what it says here in Psalm 95:6 is, come, let us bless and yishtakavu, let us bow down, bow ourselves down, okay, in worship before God, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And so bowing down is essential to worship. If you're going to, and see, if you look at the structure of Psalm 95, you're introduced to the fact that worship is coming into the presence of God with honor, with blessing, with joy. You can't come to the worship service, sadly. It's wrong, because you have to rejoice to come into the presence of Almighty God. And even if his word convicts you of sin, as it did the Israelites in the time of Nehemiah when they got back from Babylon, Nehemiah and Ezra sent messengers among the people and said, do not weep. Rejoice, feast, send portions to those who have nothing, because you understand the word of God. Isn't that interesting? And the people rejoiced because they understood the word of God. But anyway, so worship is then a joyful coming into the presence of God. And when you see that, what are you going to do when you get into the presence of God? Well, he tells you why. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. You better bow down when you come into his presence, huh? See that? And so the structure of the psalm is, we're going to meet with God. And worship is going to be this conversation with God. But what are you going to do in the presence of God? Worship, we say, is dialogical. Not diabolical. Dialogical. It's like a dialogue, but it's not a dialogue. That's when Maynard and I have a dialogue, although he doesn't get too many words in. I had a great time the other day. I walked in on my wife's quilting thing, and she was expounding on something. And I said to the ladies, do you always let her talk all the time? They said, she doesn't let us do otherwise. She's been hanging around with me too long. Anyway, it's not a dialogue. It's not a dialogue between two equals. But it's a dialogue between the king and his slave kings or his slave servants. Because we are the kings of the earth as slaves of God. We are what David epitomized. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. Because he truly was a servant of God and he ruled for God. Now he's a sinner, that's pretty obvious, huh? But his heart attitude was to rule as king of Israel for God. He was God's king of Israel. He wasn't David's king of Israel. That was the difference between David and Saul. And so Saul was just a modern politician, you know. Exactly. He was ruling for himself. But anyway, we are God's slave kings. And so when the slaves come into the presence of the king, what are you going to do? Honor him. Respect him. You see? And it's interesting. When they opened the book in Nehemiah 8, when they opened the book, the people stood up in respect for the word of God. We got to preach that. I don't know. We talked about, Scott and I talked about whether we ought to make them do that. I don't think it would be bad. I think we have to realize that those people, there was something they understood here. And that is to have God's word read to us is to listen to God. And Paul says, you know, to the Thessalonians, you received my preaching not as the words of men, but as it was indeed the words of God. And the people understood that. Paul wanted them to understand that. They did understand that. And Nehemiah 8, the people understood that. And so we come with great respect in our hearts. We come with humility to worship. We have to be very, very careful about that. We have to humble ourselves as we enter into the presence of God, because God is the great king. We are his slaves. But worse than that, we are such disobedient slaves that, as R.C. Sproul says, we don't want justice from God. If we got justice, we'd be burning. You know, we would be in hell. So we come as disobedient slave kings who come on the basis of mercy in Christ. And that's why a couple of places back, if you look in the outline of the course, you'll see the necessity of grace for worship. After the fall, we cannot come into the presence of God unless we come through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's not only true for salvation, but that is also true for worship. Our worship must be brought through Christ. It must be cleansed in the blood of Christ to be acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. And the beautiful thing is that he does that. He promises us that. He receives us as his children for Jesus' sake. Well, so we come into the presence of God and we need to bow down before him, but God is a spirit. And therefore we have to bow down in our hearts. Huh? Again, going through the motions isn't going to cut it. We have to bow down in our hearts, the very nature of God. And I want you to understand this, that the second commandment is based on, every commandment is based on some fact about God. We are not supposed to lie because God cannot lie. He is truth. You see that? When God speaks, it happens. Cannot help but happen because God is all-powerful. His word is powerful to do his will. And so God cannot lie, not because he's not strong enough or not stupid enough, but because what he says happens. His word is powerful, causes it to happen. You and I got to back up our words with action. Hey, you promised to show up and you didn't show up, Deborah. What's going on? You know? See, we have to back up our words with action. God's word is action. God's word causes. God's word is sharp and powerful and alive. Well, the second commandment is based on John 4:24. Why shouldn't we make pictures? Because God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the positive side of the second commandment, you see. And so this is not an option. Spiritual worship is not an option. So what has to happen in worship, and I think we really have to exhort and warn our people about this, that they worship God from their hearts, that they're not just sitting there going through the motions, and that they are not there as the modern fundamentalists for what I can get out of it. The important thing is not what I get out of it. The important thing is what God gets out of it. Does God receive from me the honor which is due to his great and holy name? That's the important question in worship. And if you and I go home after having heard a wonderful sermon, sung some real rousing choruses and some great hymns, and we haven't done that to the glory of God, I don't hate to think of it. You see? And so worship is always directed toward God. And it's not what I get out of it is a byproduct. of when God is glorified, I'm edified. That's kind of the message of 1 Corinthians 14 about worship. Do everything unto edification. Why? Because when people are edified, God is glorified. But notice that edification is the building up of the heart, not the body. You don't go to church to do push-ups. Do that after you get up in the morning. But when you get into church, you do spiritual push-ups. You listen to the Word of God and you learn. And as a byproduct of when I listen obediently and honor God in my heart, then I am blessed. That's why you don't have to change all the order of worship. You don't have to play all these silly games that the liberals do to make worship interesting. You know, I was a kid. Well, I never grew up, you know that. But anyway, we'll talk about that. But I never was bored. And the worship order and the worship service never varied. The only thing that varied were the hymns and the text in the sermon, the Bible reading sermon. That's all that has to vary in worship. And so when God is truly preached, when the Word of God is truly preached, and God's people are there and listen to that word, then God is glorified, we are edified, and you don't get bored. It's a really very interesting thing. And so much of worship is boring today because God is not truly preached, and the Word of God and the attitude of the hearts of the people is wrong. It's just dead wrong. And we have to warn them about this. They are not here for what they can get out of it. Worship is not a smorgasbord. Well, I liked the sermon, but I didn't like the singing. Can't do that. You have to like the singing. It's like a German concentration camp. You know, you will like our concentration camp. We will make you like our concentration camp. There's nothing wrong with that when it comes from God. There's nothing wrong with that when it comes from God. Because it's for our good. It's for His glory, and therefore it's for our good. And those two things go hand in hand, as you know. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God will take care of the rest. Yeah, that's so important as a principle, that our blessing, our security, our joy is a byproduct of serving God. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I got $1 million in the bank? No. God showed me again through the stock market. He can take it away. And that's all right. I've lost several fortunes in the last 20 years. I lost a fortune in gold. In 1980, I was wealthy. I had 2,000 ounces of silver and gold in Switzerland. I was worth a lot of bucks for a Reformed preacher. And the market went, and I learned something from that. If God wanted me to be rich, He'd have made me smart. In January 2000, when the price of crude oil shot up, I said, this is going to work through the whole economy. We're going to have a depression. The stock market's going to tank. But I didn't sell it all. I thought, well, it won't tank too far. But I was wrong. But the point is that's not, you know, what God is teaching me through that is not to trust in what I can earn and what I can save through my frugality. I'm a frugal guy. Cheap, some people would say. But that is not my security. I'm 65. I'm not on Social Security because I didn't go into it. So I don't have Medicare. And I have to admit to you as a sinner that causes some tension. Boy, you know, maybe I should have got in Social Security. No, I'm against it. It's wrong. It's against the Word of God. And I trust God. Yeah. Now, let's go on. Worship is finally, well, I talked about a contrite heart. So you got to bow down before God in your spirit there in Isaiah 57:5. God inhabits the ends of the universe, and He is with the heart of the contrite man. Wow, that's great. All right. Worship is listening obediently to God's word. Here in Psalm 95 we read, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the verse that the writer to the Hebrews quotes again and again in Hebrews 3 and 4. Therefore proving that there still remains a rest to the people of God, because if you don't obey God's voice, you're not going to enter into God's rest. Now notice that's exactly where we are with worship. We come, and what does God do in worship? He speaks to us. Already back in Exodus 29:42, in the time of Abraham and Jacob, in the time of Adam, God, what did God do when He came to Adam in the cool of the day? He talked to him, huh? Now, we have to speculate a little bit about that because we don't much in detail. We have to recognize speculation when we see it. And yet I think we can conclude that there was communion. There was fellowship between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we talked about whether that was on the Sabbath day or not. Probably was, I think. You know, because God had already set it aside, huh? But anyway, so God speaks to us, and what is our response? The first part of our response is to listen. The old English word to hearken, to listen obediently, is very important, because that means that that worship is going on. In fact, I believe that the most worshipful thing we can do in worship is to shut up and listen to God. That's Habakkuk 2:20, which says, what profits a graven image, the teacher of lies? It cannot teach. Behold, it's laid over with silver and gold. It cannot speak, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If I was Habakkuk, I would have written, shut up and listen to God. They didn't have that in Hebrew, I guess. I don't know. But the point is that at the center of worship, and now here we come. It's very interesting to me. We have talked about what is worship. Worship is meaning. Worship is bowing down. But now we come to an element of worship, which is the Word of God. And I want to say to you that that is the most essential element of worship, is the Word of God. That is the most essential element of worship. God is there where? In his word. Now, he's there spiritually, of course. But how does he communicate to us? How does he show his presence to us? Is he a pillar of blue light, flashing blue light from Kmart at the top of the preacher's head? No. He comes to us in the Bible in his word. He speaks to us in his word. And so God is present with us. He is present with us in his word. And worship is listening obediently to the word of God. And the most worshipful thing we can do is to listen to God and agree with God in our hearts. You know what faith is? Agreement and trust and obedience. Huh? And so the attitude of obedience to the Word of God. And you and I know we're sinners. Tomorrow we're going to break God's Word. Today we're going to break God's Word. And yet the attitude of obedience has to be at the heart of our worship. And saying to God in our hearts, all that you have said, I will do. And when I fall, it is to my shame, it is to my sorrow, because my heart is toward God and obedience, you see. We're not perfect, but we are God's servants. What's the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever? The unbeliever is a slave of sin. The Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ, number 43 in the Catechism. What further benefit do we receive from the sufferings and death of Christ? That thereby our old man, our old sinful nature, is crucified, slain, and buried with him, so that the evil lust of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that Christ may reign in us, you see. We may offer ourselves to him, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so this idea of God speaking to us comes again and again. God speaks and Abraham responds because Abraham listened to God. What does the Bible say? Abraham believed God. What does that mean? He believed what God said. That's what Paul says in Romans 4, huh? Being persuaded that what God said he would do, huh? What does Jesus say? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's going to make cannibals out of us, the Jews said. No, you got it wrong. The flesh profits nothing. The spirit makes alive. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But some of you do not believe. So listening with a trusting, believing, faithful heart, and then that faithful heart means an obedient heart to the word of God is essential to worship. So the judges in the Old Testament, the people sought to the judges to hear the word of God. Where were the judges? They were often up. Samuel was with the Ark of the Covenant. And Saul went there to Shiloh to find Samuel so he could find out where the donkeys went. Well, he found out a lot more donkey stuff. But anyway, Samuel was a seer, it says. Samuel was one who prophesied, who spoke the word of God. And so it's constant throughout Scripture. God speaks to his people in worship, during worship. And that means that we listen to God. The New Testament centers worship in God's Word. The synagogue service centered in God's Word, in which Christ also participated as a teacher. 1 Corinthians 14, interestingly, says nothing about the sacraments. That's the New Testament, Deuteronomy 12, which talks about the place and the method of worship. Deuteronomy 12, you have go to the place where God will put his name, and then at the end it says, what I command you, don't observe to do, don't add, and don't subtract. So Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the Old Testament instruction. The OT instruction for worship is in Deuteronomy 12. All right? The New Testament instruction for worship is in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, he has earlier talked about the sacraments. Not the sacraments are unimportant. But he has also said in Corinthians, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, what Zwingli understood that Luther didn't understand is that the center of the worship service is the Word of God. Zwingli still held weekly. Luther still had weekly mass in German from 1517 to 1524. Or in Latin, I'm sorry. He translated into German finally in 1524. He still was tied to the Roman Catholic idea that a worship service needs the sacrament. Now, he preached too, but he also had the sacrament. Zwingli, in 1519, goes to Zurich, and that's the end of weekly Lord's Supper in Zurich. He preaches. He centers the service on the Word of God. That was the service, the Word of God, service of the Word. Now, almost every book I've read on worship says that the service of the Word is simply the service of the sacrament without sacrament. Well, what a non sequitur that is to start out with. But that's a Lutheran idea. That if you drop the sacrament, you say you have a somewhat defective worship service. No, you do not. 1 Corinthians 14 says nothing about the sacrament. It talks always about prophesying. It talks always about speaking the Word of God in the language of the people. In the people's language. And he's very careful about that. He says, when the whole church is gathered together. So he's very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about a worship service. And he says, don't let anybody speak in tongues unless there's somebody who can interpret. So we could have a guy from Holland preach in our church if there was somebody to interpret. That's what we do when we go to Africa. We preach in English, then it gets translated in French, then it gets translated into Lingala. Man, that takes a while. A half-hour sermon takes an hour and a half. And then you got to baptize 50 people, do you? But anyway, the point is that the Word is the center. And the Reformed Reformation was a true reformation of worship. The Lutheran Reformation was a reformation of how we are saved, of justification, of how we're justified. And insofar as that went, Luther was really quite accurate. Now, his followers became more antinomian than Luther. If you read Luther's catechism on the Ten Commandments, it's really quite good. He says, why shouldn't we steal? Because God said. Because God said. It always refers, and it always refers back, from all the other commandments, it always refers back to the first commandment. And we are to do all of these things because we are to have no other gods, no other commanders besides the one true God, you see. And Luther had that. Luther understood that. And Luther also said he talked about good works. Now, Luther was not nearly, it's said, I think properly so, by the church historians who lived more than 200 years ago, or about from 200 to 400 years ago, that a proper understanding of the difference between the Lutheran and Reformation, and that's been totally lost in our day and age. People who write Reformation history today don't know what they're doing, because they don't know the difference between Lutheran and Reformed. Now, this little book that I think I've mentioned to you before, A War Against the Idols by Carlos Iyer, is an antidote to bad Reformation history. And it talks about Luther and Zwingli both read Erasmus. But Luther stopped short of reforming worship very much. But why is that? Because it's been said by people like Merle d'Aubigné. By the way, his whole last name is Merle d'Aubigné. It's not Merle d'Aubigné. It's Merle d'Aubigné. That's his whole... You can't understand this French. But anyway. But he says, for example, that Luther started with justification and ended with the authority... the sole authority of scriptures, of sola scriptura. In other words, he started with sola fide and ended with sola scriptura. Zwingli, on the other hand, started with sola scriptura and ended with sola fide. And I think it's important, I think that's fairly accurate. And I think what the result was that for Zwingli, the Reformation included everything. It included everything. The life of the people in the town. Yeah, a little bit of Erastianism in there. But, the reformation of government for Zwingli, not a big deal. Read Heinrich Bullinger's The One and Only Testament or Covenant of God. He talks about the government. Talks about reforming the government. He recognized that the Constitution of the United States is a Reformed covenantal document, according to some guys like me. But there's better guys than me who hold that. And that's the book, Fountainhead of Federalism. Heinrich Bullinger and the Covenantal Tradition is the name of that.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.